20-inch diameter fire ant beds. Take a big old rock and throw it into the middle of the bed, right? How many of you like to do? How many of you still do that? As a adult, I do. Look, you put that rock in the middle. Now, I'm not talking about like when you're standing there talking to your neighbor and you got one foot in the middle of an ant bed and then your foot catches on fire. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking when you throw the rock in the middle of the bed and all those little ants just start going everywhere, right? Now they run around like their hair's on fire, but I get the distinct impression that they all know exactly what they're doing. The next day you go out and you notice that that bunch of crazy ants that have been running around all over the place have rebuilt most of that cavern that you made the day before. That tells me they obviously were working together. They obviously knew what they were doing. Whatever it looked like, they knew what they were doing, and they were doing it together. Do you know the Bible calls us to take some advice from ants? In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says, if you're lazy and you don't want to work, look at the ants, because they work. They work hard. And I'm going to suggest to you today that there's another way we could probably look at some ants and learn a few things as a church. It is the way that they move forward together. Now, it might just be in building an ant bed, but that's their world. But I'm telling you today, we could learn a few things about that in the body of Christ. It is amazing what we can accomplish as a fellowship, as a church, when we move forward doing that together. It is astonishing what God will do through a group of people working together. And whether you're right now, you're here in this place, you're out there online watching us virtually, we are together. And the more we do things together, the more we move forward together, the more we move forward with hearts and minds together, the more powerfully I believe God will move. Ladies and gentlemen, as all of God's people build His kingdom, He uses us all, born-again believers, to build His kingdom. And so we should never be in a place where we become a barrier for brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have your Bibles with you today, your smartphones, your smart pads, whatever your copy of the Scripture's on, why don't you take a moment and turn there. Just a reminder, if you've got that iPad, smart pad, smartphone at home or here, and you've got the YouVersion app, you can click on the little menu lines at the bottom right-hand corner. It pulls up a menu. Click on Events. And then you can pull up the outline for this message under Golden Acres Baptist Church. It's a great way to follow along if you like to take notes, but you don't like to keep up a lot of paper. You can keep those notes in your YouVersion app. If you've never used the YouVersion app, it's the single best, in my opinion, the single best Bible app out there. So we began to walk through the book of Nehemiah weeks ago. We met Nehemiah. We learned he was the cupbearer to the king, which was a part of the executive staff of King Artaxerxes of Persia. Persia was the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And so Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was a powerful man, a wealthy man, an influential man, but he was also Jewish. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had never been to Israel, the geographical land. He'd grown up in Persia, in the capital Shushan. But he received a report from some brothers who had been in Jerusalem, and the report said the walls are still torn down, the city's devastated, the people are disheartened. Nehemiah's heart broke for the people in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah went to the king, asked for a favor. Hey, king. Things that people did not normally do. Hey, king, can I go back to Jerusalem and help rebuild the city, the walls around it, and then the city inside? The king said yes with a little, we believe, urging from his wife. By the time we hit Nehemiah chapter 3, which is a couple of weeks ago, we have an inventory, a listing of personnel, all of the people who worked on the wall. And it's an amazing thing. Chapter 3, we really believe, was probably put in later as it was looked back upon, that each family simply built the portion that was in front of them of the wall. And if each family built their portion, the wall went up, and it did. Now, by chapter 4, the work of the wall is still happening in chapter 4, but we meet a couple of people in more detail that we had met briefly earlier in chapter 2. A couple of people named Sanballat and Tobiah. And in chapter 2, we met them and we found out they were kind of the nemesis. They were the Lex Luthor, if Nehemiah is Superman. So they were kind of the nemesis. But in chapter 4, we met them in a lot more detail. They came out against Nehemiah. And to some degree in chapter 4, there were some issues going on within the people of Jerusalem. But mainly the attacks were from the outside. How many of you know that for the most part, if people attack us from the outside, and us being the church body, through history, throughout history, as people have come against the church from the outside, the church has actually tended to flourish. And sometimes when people attack us, it might get unsettled for a bit, but the church tends to come back stronger. There is a church in California right now, pastored by a gentleman named Dr. John MacArthur, the Grace Community Church. Some of you may be following this story. The church believes that the governor of California has overstepped his boundaries in terms of a civil government and leadership. They've seen him allow gatherings of a lot of other businesses and events and protests, but he's not allowing churches to meet, so they began to meet. They've gone to court 5 times. The first 4 times, the court found in favor of the church. The 5th court case, the court ruled against the church. Nevertheless, the church continued to meet. This will be its 2nd Sunday meeting with the court ruling against it. And whatever you think about them politically, here's what I know. The church feels as if they are being unduly, unfairly ruled against by the government. And so they began to meet together, and they're against a court injunction. You think, wow, I bet people didn't show up at church. It's actually the exact opposite. MacArthur, I saw an interview with him this past week, and he said, we had more people at church Sunday than we've had in a long time. We had people everywhere. It is amazing how the church tends to respond when we have attacks from the outside. But one of our greatest problems tends to be when we have issues going on the inside. It's that cartoon character that said, we have met the enemy and it is us. Too often that is the case. And when it is us, that's a problem. We see that happen in the New Testament. Paul writes Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, just to name a few. He writes those letters in address to churches who are shooting themselves in the foot. So if you think that churches having internal fractions and internal turmoil is new, go back to the New Testament. It's been happening since the church started. So that's nothing new. It should not be a reason not to be in church, by the way. That's another conversation for another time. But I'm just saying, if we're not together, if we're not moving forward together, what will tend to happen is our progress, our spiritual success, reaching the lost, equipping the saved, will be diminished. And so today I want to take a look at 4 needs that we need to have if we're going to be moving forward together. If we're going to build together, if we're going to build together as a church, if we're going to increase reaching lost people, if we're going to increase equipping saved people, if we're going to increase glorifying God, there are 4 things out of this story. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of things that we need. We could probably do a sermon series on that. But it is a few thoughts about things we need if we're going to move forward together, much the way the people in Jerusalem there in the time of Nehemiah did. And so we are going to begin with this idea. If we are going to move forward together, if we are going to build together, one of the things we'll need is clarity about the obstacles ahead. Let me show you what I mean. Nehemiah chapter 5. Verse 1, and there was a great outcry, a wailing, a weeping. This is not whining. This is not a small protest. This is people whose hearts are crushed and broken, and they are almost despondent, weeping and crying out. Let me show you how desperate their situation was. It says, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives. You say, well, my wife cries out against me all the time. That's not what I'm talking about here today. What I'm talking about is in that time and in that era, women did not express themselves outwardly out in public. They would speak to their husbands would speak for them. But generally speaking, they didn't speak out in public. Even still today, where you have particularly Muslim extremists who are ruling countries and they require women to wear the headdress and the face coverings, and they're not really allowed to speak out loud in public, and they have to be very careful. Well, it was even more so back then. So if the wives were crying out, here's what the wives were saying. Listen, I don't care what you do to me. I'm telling you, we got a big problem. It was so bad, they were crying out with no concern at what would happen to them. But notice who the problem was against. Verse 1, I'm asking, who was the originator of this problem according to verse 1? The Jewish brethren. This isn't Sanballat. This isn't Tobiah. This isn't the outer Gentiles. This isn't the enemies on the outside, the foreign land. This is us, our folks. We got people causing problems here, and it's desperate. In fact, the people are crying out in more desperation at the fact that their own fellowship are doing things against them than those coming from the outside. Now, in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we're going to find out exactly what the problem is. And in fact, we're going to find out three problems from two groups of people. Three problems from two groups of people. The two groups of people are hourly wage workers, people who work on the lands, get paid per hour. The other group of people is the people who are a little more successful, landowners. Both of these groups have a problem. The wage workers, one, the landowners have two different problems. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 2. For there were those who said, "We, our sons, and our daughters are many." We got a lot of kids. We got a lot of children. And that's what God called us to do. He called us to, you know, be fruitful and multiply. That's what we're doing. But here's the problem. "Let us get grain that we may eat and live." There was a famine going on. Part of the famine was because they had a hard time planting anything because of attacks of enemies. Part of it was because with the walls down, enemies would come in and poach some of their goods and their materials and their food, and they were running out of food, and they're saying, "Listen, we're struggling here. We're buying some food, but we're not getting enough food, and our babies are starving. You want to have a mama jump up and say, 'I don't care what you do to me, but my babies are starving. You can do whatever you want to me, but you somehow, some way get food to my children.'" And they said, that's what's happening here. That's the first problem. Second problem, verse 3. "There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands.'" I'm sure that term is pretty relatable. "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine." So everything we have of value, verse 3 is some landowners. Everything they had of value, they had taken out kind of a line of credit. They had borrowed on the equity of their land. They had borrowed on the equity of their house. Some of you are familiar with that, right? You get a house. Maybe you pay the house off. Maybe you pay the note way down. Or maybe you buy the house and over years, boy, it really grows in value. And now you've got a bunch of equity. Now you can get maybe a home equity line of credit. You get a second mortgage because you want to build a pool and a pool house, right? It's very cool. I was laughing earlier. I said, a lot of times I see these folks building the pool and their kids have all moved out. And their kids are going, "Why are you building a pool now? Why don't you build a pool where we're growing up?" I'm like, "Oh, my grandchildren to come over and swim in the pool." So I'm just saying, so you take out a home equity line of credit and you... Or maybe you build that big shop, right, guys? That shop, you can feel it, your radial arm saw and your table saw and your miter saw. You fit things in and you ain't even got yet, right? So, yeah, honey, I got a lot of space left. I got to get some more tools. So you take out or maybe you renovate your kitchen or your bathroom, but you take out that second mortgage, that home equity line of credit, right? In order to do these things, imagine having to do that just to buy food. Imagine having to mortgage your house. Imagine having to put your car in hock just to buy food. That's what was happening in verse 3. And then verses 4 and 5. Another group of people, sort of landowners, a little bit better off than those in verse 3, but not completely. "There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves.'" According to verse 4, these folks are borrowing money against their land, not to buy food, so apparently they have food, but they got to borrow money to pay taxes. I got to be honest with you, that just kind of makes my stomach hurt. I mean, you know, doing your taxes, paying your taxes is bad enough, but you got to borrow money to pay taxes? Ugh. That doesn't feel good. That hurts your feelings bad. And these folks have gotten so deep in hock to the taxes. And if they don't repay the taxes, then that means the Persian government will come take their land. This is land that was given to them when Joshua and the Israelites came into the promised land, the 12 tribes. This is generations of land. And generations. They can't lose that. So what's happening? Verse 5, it says, Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. It said, Nehemiah, this debt, this is our neighbors. This ain't Sanballat and Tobiah. This is Mr. Jones down the street. Hey, I have mortgaged my lands, and I can't afford to pay him back. So now my children have been taken into servitude. Legally, he was allowed to do that, to repay the debt. This thing's desperate. He said, this is somebody I live next door to. And again, verse 5, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So we can't overcome this debt. Some commentators said they may have been paying up to 40% interest. You can't get out from under that. I mean, that's worse than payday loans, which aren't that great, by the way. Maybe that's another conversation. But here's what we know by the end of verse 5. It is very clear the obstacle, isn't it? It's very clear. Folks, if we're going to move forward together as a church, as we move forward together as a church, as we make progress, one of the things we have to be able to do is be clear about any obstacles that are out there. Let me tell you what tends to be the extremes. We either over-dramatize and panic over a small problem and make a little problem big. You ever heard of the story of the boy who cried wolf? I've used that in my family 10,000 times. You ever heard of that story? Little boy was outside the city, and he decides to yell wolf, and he yells wolf, and all the townspeople come running. And he likes the attention. He really likes that. No wolf. They go back in. He does that two or three more times. And he cries wolf two or three more times. No wolf, but they always come. They pay attention to him. But the last time he cries wolf, there actually is a wolf. And nobody comes. And he gets eaten, which is a little disturbing for his children's story. But I'm just saying, nobody pays attention to him because he over-dramatized the situation over and over and over again. I'm saying, as a church, one of the things we've got to be able to do is recognize real problems and recognize things that really aren't issues. But on the other hand, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll just ignore problems, right? We don't panic and overreact. We just tend to ignore them. Can I just be transparent? When I was a young pastor, I tended far more toward this than I did the other. I tended to be one far more confrontation or conflict or confronting sin. Or I just, I hated it. I still don't like it. But I've learned that it's got to be done. You've got to be able to confront an obstacle and be clear about it and say what it is. In John 14, Jesus does this. He says, listen, you believe in God, believe in me. I'm going away. Father's house has got many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. If I wasn't going to come back, I would have told you. So I'm leaving. I'm going to come back. His disciples, they just kind of freak out. They get upset. But rather than him just losing it, he walks them through John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those four chapters are the night before Jesus' death in the upper room. And he walks them through not only where he's going, he walks them through the idea that he's going to come back. He walks them through the idea that he's going to leave the Holy Spirit for them. The Holy Spirit's coming. He walks them through the idea of what their jobs are going to be to do, and that's to be his witness. He walks them through all these thoughts and ideas. In spite of the fact that they're freaking out, he addresses the problem. He addresses the obstacle. He offers a solution to it. If you want a great illustration of addressing an issue and making it clear, not being scared to address an obstacle, look at Jesus. So if you're overreacting to your obstacles, let me tell you what may be happening. You may, for these moments, have forgotten that God is capable of dealing with them. Now look, every one of us gets shaken. Every one of us have things that happen, and in the moment, someone dies we didn't expect, something happens, we lose our job, we get shaken. Okay, I got that. I'm not talking about in that moment. I'm talking about as we move forward in the days or weeks ahead. How are we handling it? Are we panicking? Like I see people doing in the election. I'm so sick of seeing Christians panic over an election. What, you'd think the Apostle Paul had a great leader, the Caesar who was trying to kill him and who did execute him? Please, I don't care who gets elected in November. Nothing changes for us. We're still celebrating Jesus Christ. We're still leading people to Christ. We're still connecting people with one another. We're still going out and commission. We still do what we do. And so this idea, if we're panicking, let me tell you what we're saying. We're saying God's not capable of handling this. Or if we ignore a problem, if we just decide to ignore it in the back of our mind. I think there's oftentimes this idea, if I address this problem, it could get worse. Translation, God, I'm not sure you're able to take care of this if I bring it up, so I'm just going to stay away from it. And it needs to be addressed. I'm telling you, there has to be a clear delineation of our obstacles. Second thing, verses 6 and 7, compassion for others. If we're going to move forward together, there's got to be this Jesus Christ compassion. Verse 6, and I became angry when I heard their outcry and these words. That word angry means to glow. It's those embers when you've been burning the fire. The very bottom, I've always heard those are the hottest. I'm not really a fire expert, but that's what I've always been told. Those glowing embers at the bottom of the fire, those things are hot. That's Nehemiah right here. He's furious. And he's furious because he realizes what's happening to these people. There are wealthy people in the city of Jerusalem and around, wealthy Jews, who have taken advantage of those who are more vulnerable. There are those who are more powerful and influential who have ignored the needs of people who are desperate. And in our case, it may be financial desperation, it may be emotional. So verse 7. And after serious thought, good old Nehemiah, he's like, you know what? I don't really need to respond to this while I am furious. I probably need to get somewhere and pray and seek the Lord. That's an awfully good point. It's not always the best idea to respond to a situation when you are at your angriest, when you're glowing and not in a good way. I rebuked the nobles, verse 7, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Usury is just, it's interest. It's way too high. The issue of loaning them grain or loaning them money, that wasn't so much a problem. It's that they were charging interest that was exorbitant. So I called a great assembly against them. So he brought everybody together. What causes him to assemble everybody is a compassion for the people. It's like, Pastor Johnny, how do you get here? How do people in their fellowship, and today it would be maybe the church, how do you get people who are wealthy, who are influential, people who have things going on, people with solid family, how do you get those people ignoring the needs of people who are desperate? Let me tell you how it happens. You ready? It happens a little bit at a time. And I suggest to you that oftentimes we are so caught up in what's going on in our lives, we fail to consider the fact that there are people desperate. When's the last time you got in your car to come to church and thought, Lord, we got a lot going on in our household. We just had World War III yesterday. I'm not certain about my job, but Lord, there's somebody at Golden Acres Baptist Church who's more desperate than I am. Lord, if I can be a help to them, Lord, help me to do that. When's the last time we thought that way? When's the last time we walked out of our door in the morning going, Lord, in spite of all that's going on in my house, and I have no doubt there are things for each of you and each of your families. There are things you're facing and things going on. It is difficult. I do not dismiss that. But have you considered maybe there's someone in even a more desperate situation than yourself? When we ignore that, we incrementally get to the point where we just run roughshod over people with desperate needs because we're so caught up in what's going on with ourselves. As soon as Nehemiah found out what was going on, he was furious. The only reason he wasn't furious before is because he didn't know about it. Verse 8. So we're talking about clearly stating the obstacle. We're talking about we desperately need the compassion of Jesus Christ. Let me add one more thing about this compassion. I don't have this kind of compassion. Not in my flesh, and neither do you. Let me tell you who does. His name is Jesus. And I can tell you if Jesus is controlling you by the kind of compassion you have for people who are in need. Now look at verse 8. Then there's confrontation with objectives. We've got to be able to confront issues but have an objective behind it, right? If I just go off on something that's a problem and I don't have any solution, that could be gossip, that could be complaining, that could be criticism. I said this last week, I'll say it again. If someone comes to me sharing with me a problem that's going on and they don't at least say, but I'm going to pray and Pastor John, I'm going to come back to you because I'm going to think through it if I've got some ideas, maybe some solutions. If someone just comes to me complaining and griping, then that's all it is complaining and griping. Unless you have an objective, some solution. Give me a solution because I don't just want to know about a problem. I want to know that how are we going to fix it? And that's what we have to have as a church. We've got to be able to acknowledge real obstacles that are out there, not fake obstacles that we make up in our minds. Real obstacles. And then we've got to figure out how to fix them. Watch this, verse 8. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. When Nehemiah came from Persia, he came to build a wall, but he realized some of his people, some of the Jewish people, were serving in servitude off to some of the Gentiles, and so he used his money to kind of pay off their debt and redeem them back. Okay, so that's what was happening. Here's what I love. When Nehemiah left Persia, he thought he was coming to build a city. He got there, and there were a lot more problems on the inside than he realized. As one preacher I heard this past week said, that pastor search committee lied to Nehemiah. They didn't tell him about all those problems on it, but he didn't care. He said, you know what? God's called me here. Whatever's here, I'm going to deal with it. So he said, one of the things we did, we bought back people who were in servitude to the Gentile leaders on the outside. Again, verse 8. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Let me tell you what was happening. Some of the wealthy people, they had some of the less lucrative Jews who were in debt to them, and they had them in servitude, and then they were selling their servitude to other Gentiles, which Nehemiah was then buying back. It's kind of like when you get that mortgage, you can't hardly get moved into the house before that mortgage has been sold off to another company, usually a larger conglomeration. You know what I'm talking about. So these servants had gone into servitude to some of these Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders were taking them as probably a package deal and selling them off to some of the Gentiles. Nehemiah said, What are you doing? What are you doing? And I love the end of verse 8. It says, they were silenced. Then I said, so I'm not just going to confront the issue. Watch this. Nehemiah says, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Verse 9, he says, here's one of the big problems of what you're doing. You see verse 9? One of the big problems of what they were doing is the Gentile nations were watching Jerusalem. The Gentile nations were watching the Jews. The Gentile nations were watching God's people. And they were looking at what was going on and saying, them dudes ain't no better than us. They ain't got nothing for us. When fractions and lack of love for one another and lack of compassion for one another happens in the church, the world's looking in going, what they got that we need? They've got nothing that we need. But when we pour out love to each other, when we care about each other, when we serve each other, the world's looking on. I'm going to just tell you, there's not many places you're going to get that. And the world's looking on and going, you know, I think I might want to be a part of that. When people are scattered here and there and disconnected. The greatest evangelistic track we have as a church, I'll be honest with you, the greatest evangelistic track we have is just pouring out love for each other. People desperately want that and need it. And so that's what's happening. Nehemiah says that the people are watching and the testimony of God's being undermined. And then verse 11, solution. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, the oil that you have charged them. Verse 11 is the solution. Now there's a lot to that, but I'm just saying, he's saying, give it back. Give it back. He confronts them, but he has a clear objective to it. In 1938, Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, signed the Munich Treaty, the Munich Accord, and basically the Munich Accord basically said, Hitler, you can keep the lands you've already conquered, just don't conquer anymore, okay? It was called a philosophy of appeasement. That was Neville Chamberlain in 1938. There was a man in Parliament when that happened, and he made this statement against the Prime Minister, Chamberlain. He said, sir, you were given the choice between dishonor and war. You have chosen dishonor, so you will have war. The man who said that was Winston Churchill. He was called a warmonger. He was criticized, called an enemy of peace. And a few years later, they were calling upon him to save the nation. See, Chamberlain's idea was, let's just kind of act like the problem's not there. Didn't work that well, did it? Listen, folks, if we're going to confront a problem, we need to have a clear objective. and doing that. And if we'll do that as a church, if it's not an issue of overreacting, it's an issue of saying, what's ahead? What are the victories? And we're going to have plenty of victories. And we have had plenty of victories. And we're going to have plenty of more. But there's going to be times where we have to address something that's a challenge. Let's have clear objectives. And then finally, here's another thing we're going to have if we want to move forward. Every single one of us at times. There are going to be times where we realize we are the offenders. We are the offenders. We have done something against God. We have sinned against God. We have issues that have come. Then the way we respond could say a whole lot about whether we're going to move together as a church or not. Watch this. Verse 12. So they said, they being the offenders, the creditors, if you will. So they said, we will restore it, which is an action, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do, which is an action, as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. So the people who were the offenders said, we will do and we will restore. We're going to take action, that is. And then Nehemiah went on this last phrase. He called the priest to himself. He said, I need some accountability. These guys say they're going to make this thing right, so I want some accountability. I do this often. You have someone who's dealing with some sin in their life. Maybe it's I've had someone who's been involved in had a problem with gambling or pornography or some other issue. Maybe someone who just needs help with their budget. Maybe someone who needs help just growing spiritually in their quiet times, their daily walk with God. And a lot of times I've paired them with a much more spiritually mature believer to come alongside and help them with accountability. Accountability is a good thing, by the way. That's a big part of the reason you need the local church. Just saying. And so Nehemiah said, I want the priest to come up and I want them to be the accountability here. And they're going to watch this and make sure it happens. In verse 13, Nehemiah gives them one more illustration just in case they choose not to do what they said they would do. He says, I shook out the fold of my garment, which is an illustration of rejection. He said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. Well, that's great. But the last phrase is the one I like the best. Then the people did according to his promise. How do I know they were really sorry over their sins? Is it because they said they were? No. It's because they did something about it. Right? Well, well done is always better than well said. How do I know what you believe? How do I really know? I mean, you can come tell me anything. You can come to, I believe the Bible is an inerrant word of God. I believe. Let me tell you how I know what you believe, by what you do. I don't care a whole lot anymore about what people say, unless what they do matches what they say. Then I'll say, okay, they really believe it. When you hit the crucible, I'll tell you whether or not you really trust God. And not because I'm some kind of judge. It's just the way you respond. What you do will tell me a whole lot about whether you believe it or not. What they did shows me there was repentance. Sometimes we'll have somebody come forward in church and someone will say, we had someone saved this morning. And oftentimes I'll say, well, we had someone make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And we will see if they were truly saved. How do I know? I'm no judge. I don't know. But I can tell you this, if they're truly saved, it will show by what they do. What you say is not really what you believe. What you do, that tells me. And these guys, they were really contrite over their offenses. If you're the offender, we move forward together as a church body, and there's something going on in your life, and it needs to be addressed. Real contrition over that is going to be a part of what brings us together as a church body. Real repentance. It's like Jesus said, Jesus told the story. So this man had these two sons. He told both of them to go work in the vineyards. The first son said, I ain't going to do it. Second son said, I'm going to do it. First son actually did go out and work in the vineyards. The second son did not go work out in the vineyards. Who was obedient? Well, the son who did it, not the son who said it. Now, saying I will and doing it is the best thing, but I'm just saying. What you do. That's how I know if you really are repentant. That's how anybody, now not that you need me to know, but I'm just saying. How do you know if you're really repentant? By what you do. All of God's people build his kingdom. And to God, that we would never become a barrier for any other believers. Here are a few things that need to be true about our church as we move forward together. But I'm telling you, if we're together, oh my. I don't care COVID-19, Corona. I don't care about any of it. If we move forward together, there's powerful things happening. back in 1994, the Atlantic Monthly, which is a magazine, did an article about a big concert coming up in Los Angeles at that time. And the concert involved the three greatest tenors on earth in that moment, or in that day. Jose Carreras, Placido Domingo, and Luciano Pavarotti. Three greatest tenors at that time. Maybe three of the greatest tenors ever. And one of the questions the reporter asked from the Atlantic Monthly, he asked him, he said, well, what about the competitive nature you may have as far as voices, and how does that work out when you're singing a concert together? And Domingo answered, he said, you've got to put all your concentration into opening your heart to the music. You can't be rivals, Domingo said. You can't be rivals when you're together making music. We can't be rivals if we are to move forward together. But when we move forward together with clarity about what's ahead, with compassion for those in need, with clear objectives when issues come up, and then real repentant hearts led by Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you something. Just as Nehemiah did. They rebuilt a wall in 52 days with all these troubles going on. They still did it. I mean, how's that even happen? Can I suggest to you, your first step needs to be born again. I mean, if you've never even truly become born again, then you can't even be a part of what I'm talking about. But I mean, today you can fix that. You just confess your sin. Your sin separates you from God. Lord, I'm turning to you. And so here's what you can do. There's about to be a number on the screen, and you can actually text that number right now. I mean, you can do it right now. Text that number, put the word decision in the message, and you'll get something back, and someone will contact you and will talk to you about what it means to be born again. And maybe you're not even sure what that means. Maybe you're not even sure what it means to be saved. But there's something else I want to do right now. I want to have you all stand. And I'm going to invite you to do something we did last week. For those who are online and watching virtually, if you're able to, why don't you all stand in your dens or your bedrooms or wherever you might be, if you're able. If you're watching this maybe at work or something, maybe all not, I'm just saying. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray and asking God to help us walk forward together. And I'm just going to ask you to do something. If you're comfortable with it, if not, no judgment. If you're not, no judgment. Just by a show of hands, say, Pastor Johnny, I'm joining with you in this prayer. I want to be a part of us moving forward together. Just by a show of hands, if you would, pray with me. Father, right now, as we take steps forward in such an uncertain world, Lord Jesus, help us that we might walk in your power, that we might walk forward together. Lord, that we might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do things that would astound East Alabama and would glorify you. Southwest Georgia. Lord, it would be for your glory. And we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. I see the evidence of your good.